I've entitled this evening, To Be and Not to Be, That is the Requirement. To be and not to be, that is the requirement. And as we look at these verses, verses 7 and 8 this evening, it really is that simple. To be and not to be. In verses 7 and 8 of the first chapter of Titus, we are given a list of 5 things that an elder is not to be. And we're given a list of 6 things that he is to be. That's what I mean when I say it's as simple as that. 11 things are given, 6 the elder is not to be, 6 he is to be. Now we could take 11 weeks over this as we plough through each one on a weekly basis. Or we could simply begin one evening by looking at what he isn't to be and what he is to be all in one evening. And we're going to charter that course tonight. Can I briefly remind you, for those who've not been here before on a Sunday night, we've looked at Titus, that the subject matter we've been dealing with for some weeks now is the matter of elders. Titus has been left on the island of Crete and commanded by the Apostle Paul to appoint elders. Titus has been left on the island to set in order the things that are lacking. He's been left there to straighten out and complete unfinished business in the life of the church there. And as we've seen before, he is to appoint men who are to be elders, they are to be shepherds, they are to be overseers, they are to be bishops, they are to be all of those things, because all 4 words refer to the same man: an elder, a shepherd or pastor, an overseer and bishop. So that's what Titus is commanded to appoint. And he's going to appoint these men to do 3 things, as we've seen: to ensure that the church was properly fed the word of God, that's the Bible. They've been appointed to watch over and care for the members of the church. And they've been appointed to direct the affairs of the church. So that's what Titus has been commanded to do, to appoint such men. But the largest proportion of Paul's instruction here, as elsewhere, concerns itself with the qualities or the characteristics of the men who are going to be appointed. Now that's instructional for us. Paul spends most of his time, uses most of his ink, speaking about the characteristics of the men who are going to be appointed. He lists the things which are going to be required. And we're looking together this evening at this list in Titus chapter 1. There's another very similar list which Paul gave to Timothy. We find that in his first letter to Timothy and in chapter 3. Both of those lists include 16 qualifications. So the list in 1 Timothy 3, 16 qualifications. The list here, 16 qualifications. 11 of them are the same. So if you're good at maths, you'll know that in total there's 21 qualifications. 3 areas particularly are in focus. First of all, the man's family and married life, if indeed he's married. And we looked at that last time, I believe, in verse 6. The first area under the spotlight is the man's marriage, if he's married, and his family life, if he has children. The second area under the spotlight is his character, or his personal behaviour, his conduct. He's not to live as he pleases. Very important instructions are given. And then thirdly, and maybe we'll come on to that next time in verse 9, his doctrinal orthodoxy. He must be orthodox in what he believes and in what he teaches. So last time we looked at the fact that the man must be blameless, as we see in verse 6, blameless in family life, a one-woman man. His children are to be faithful, they're not to be riotous, they are to be subject to their father's headship and discipline. That's what we looked at together last time. The relevance of last time and this evening is that this is what elders must be. There must be this evident grace in their lives. There must be evident fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and that's why we should pray for such men. It's a tall order, it's a challenging order, the requirements that are set out for church leadership. So we need to be praying for church leaders. They are men under obligation to be these things. So they desperately need our prayers. Secondly, with regard to relevance, last time we saw that humble, servant-like headship is to be exercised both in the home and in the church. And that's relevant for all men. Humble, servant-like headship is to be exercised both in the home and in the church. And a third relevance was that what a leader must be, we should all be. We can't look at this here this evening and say, well, that's only for some. I'll very helpfully remind me at the end of last time that in 1 Peter 5, the elders are instructed to be examples to the flock. They are to be examples that the flock follows. So what they must be, the flock should be also. So we can't excuse ourselves and run away from what God's word says to us. That's by way of refreshment. That's where we've been the last few weeks. This evening we're coming to verses 7 and 8. Just a few introductory points briefly before we look at the words, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. I just want you to notice that we have here two lists. In verse 7 we have 5 nots, and in verse 8 we have 6 positives. 5 things that he's not to be, 6 things that he is to be in verse 8. Notice that prior to those two lists, two matters are stated. First of all, that the bishop must be blameless, the elder must be blameless, the shepherd must be blameless, as a steward of God. Those two matters are mentioned before we come on to the two lists. In the NIV, they're actually linked together. The NIV says, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Because of what he is, he must be these things. And in a sense, the lists simply amplify what it is to be blameless. And I think that's a very helpful framework. Because the man is to be this, he must be this, and now we amplify in terms of that means not these things, but these things. When we come to look at the two lists, in some ways they are what you would expect. The qualities are pretty obvious, pretty logical, pretty reasonable. If you don't agree with me, then look at verse 7 and simply take out the word not. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, self-willed, quick-tempered, given to wine, violent and greedy for money. You wouldn't expect that, would you? You wouldn't expect a church leader to be those things. That's why we have the 5 nots. They're pretty straightforward. In some ways, they're very realistic. And in one way, they're not over-demanding. They're hugely challenging to be these things, but they're not going to be unrealistic things, because the church has to make a view about a man and elect those, or appoint those, who meet these qualifications. They have to be achieved by some men in the church. So there's two lists, but in one sense they are realistic. They're what you would expect. Notice also that, as in every case when Paul deals with authority or headship, he has to deal with potential abuse. He always does that, whether he's dealing with husbands and wives, or parents and children, or masters and slaves. Whenever he's dealing with somebody who's been placed in a position of authority, Paul always deals with the potential abuse and the fact that a person is not to abuse their position. So let's come on and see what Paul says here in verses 7 and 8. Remembering that the elder must be these things and is to be these things as an example, and we ought to be happy to follow that example. In terms of Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we've dealt with the words bishop and elder and pastor and overseer before. I want to draw your attention firstly this evening to the fact that we read here that as a steward of God. These lists are given in that context. The bishop must be blameless, we'll come back to that in a moment, as a steward of God. It's because of the importance of what he is that an elder must be the things that Paul now goes on to list. If that sounds self-important, then let me draw your attention to what he is. The elder is a steward. We might use the word servant, but he is a steward of God. He's a steward of God. Now, a steward in those days, perhaps of a rich nobleman, well, the steward was charged with the responsibility for managing the master's affairs, for running the household. He was given great responsibility by his master. In the Old Testament, we read of Abraham, and he speaks of a servant in his own household who is going to be his heir. This is before his sons were born. It's possible there that when he speaks of this chief steward, he's talking about the oldest steward that he had, one with great responsibility. Certainly, when Abraham wants to get a wife for his son Isaac, who does he send to get the wife? He sends the chief, or it could be the eldest steward, and the Bible says of him, he ruled over all that he had, which means the steward ruled over everything that Abraham had. He'd been given a tremendous responsibility. Joseph, he had a technicolor dream coat. When he was sold and taken down to Egypt, you'll remember, he arrived at the house of the captain of the guard. He came to Potiphar's house. He began life in that house as an attendant, as a servant. But Potiphar, you will remember, comes to put him in charge of his household. And Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of everything. Quotes, he put him in charge of his household and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. So there we find with Abraham and with Joseph himself, great responsibility. The rule over someone else's everything. And of course, with such responsibility, what's required? Well, integrity and blamelessness. When the cat's away, the mice are not to play. You see, the parables that Jesus told involving stewards and servants indicate that they were given responsibility, they were given talents, and they were to be held account for how they behaved with the responsibility that had been entrusted to them. You see, a steward was left in such a position that he had much opportunity to abuse his powers, and therefore a man of conscience was needed. With the responsibility came accountability. And we know from what James teaches in chapter 3 that those who teach in New Testament times will be judged more strictly. There's great responsibility. There's huge accountability. And elders, bishops, overseers, pastors have been entrusted with God's work, the care of his people, the speaking of his word, for which they must give an account. And that's why these words, I believe, are so awesome. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. It's in the light of it being God's work, in the light of God having entrusted this work to them, in the light of them having been put in a position of responsibility in the household of God, that the following is required, non-negotiable, non-optional. These things are required because the man is a steward of God. And the first thing, and we looked at this word last time, is blamelessness. We saw last time, at the beginning of verse 6, if a man is blameless. And now we read at the beginning of verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Blameless in family life, now blameless in personal behaviour. The first descriptive word in both verses is blameless. We saw last time that this is an overarching term, it's a heading, and all that follows the heading amplifies what it means to be blameless, apart from the teaching and perhaps some of the management skills. It doesn't mean that the steward of God is perfect. We're not looking for faultless men just as well. But as we said last time, we are looking for men who are not without blemish, but are without blame, or remain unaccused. By that, we said last time that nothing can be justifiably laid at their charge as a result of public investigation. These are solemn things. There's to be no credible accusation of sinfulness. No area where you can justifiably point an accusing finger, especially in the realm of godliness. The man is to be blameless in his business life, in his work life, in his social life, in his marital life, in his family life, in his spiritual life, in his church life. There shouldn't ever be grounds for an accusing finger to be justifiably pointed at him in these areas. Why not? Because the name of the church and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is at stake in how leaders live. And that's obvious because a public rebuke is required of an elder's sin. When an elder sins, what we read of in 1 Timothy 5:20, there is to be a public rebuke. That man is to be rebuked in public because of what is at stake in what should be a blameless life. So, he's a steward of God. He's to be blameless. What mustn't he be? And we'll spend longer on some of these than on others. When we come to appoint elders here, what must the man not be? Number one, he's not to be self-willed. He's not to be self-willed. I think the NIV says overbearing. I think that's a fascinating place to start. And I think it's a fascinating place to start because of where Paul finishes. He finishes at the end of verse 8 saying the man must be self-controlled. And he starts by saying he's not to be self-willed. Can you see that? It's not self-willed, but self-controlled. It seems to me that in a sense, and let's not misunderstand this term, but mastery of self seems to be the key issue addressed by Paul in this pastoral letter. By mastery of self, we're not talking about the sort of mastery of self which Tiger Woods spoke of this week at his press conference when he spoke of the fact that he wanted to master himself. That's looking to himself or to Buddhism to do that. We're not looking at that sort of mastery of self here. Here we're talking about a self-control and a sober-mindedness which come from a man who's filled with the Spirit and in submission to God's word. And it seems to me it's a key issue because if we go on through this letter, we'll see the NIV says that the older men are to be taught to be self-controlled. And the younger women are to be taught to be self-controlled. And the young men are to be encouraged to be self-controlled. And we're all taught by grace to live lives which are self-controlled. The phrase is repeated again and again and again. It's life filled with the Holy Spirit. The recurring theme of sober-mindedness. Being in subjection to the Word of God. This is the key, it seems to me. The number of times this word comes up in this pastoral epistle. And so the elder is not to be a self-pleasing individual. He's not to be an individual who's dominated by his self-interests. His family interests, his own agenda interests. And from time to time we see these things time and time again in the life of churches. Leaders who are simply concerned with their own agenda, their own self-interest, the well-being of their own family. Whereas it seems to me that here we're taught a leader must not be one who is consumed by self in any way. He's not to be seeking his own way, his own satisfaction, his own gratification, his own comfort, his own peace. Such a man is a nuisance and a nightmare. Seems to me that the first thing a leader has to be is free from the tyranny of self. It strikes me that God brings his men to such a position, though the men, of course, fight it in their sinful natures. Leadership can bring some degree, can't it, of prestige and power, and the temptation is to use it to pander to your own vanity, to enjoy being on the platform, to set your own goals. And the very first thing that Paul says is the bishop must be blameless, not self-will. Because frankly, the self-consumed are only a drain and a break on church life. They tend to be incredibly inconsiderate of others, but sometimes in a very quiet way. You know, people can lord it over other people in an autocratic, but quite a quiet way sometimes. Just being quietly dismissive of everybody else. And leadership then becomes about the fulfillment of the own ego. My name, my title, my position. The position becomes love for what it does to you and your reputation. Take it away. And sometimes the man seems finished because he hasn't got the platform anymore. Whereas I think any man ought to be an elder only because he believes God's called him to be an elder. And if God hasn't, he ought to be very happy to be in the pew, as it were, and thrilled to serve there. Not self-will, not dominated by self, not dominated by own desires. Surely there's a very practical reason for this. Things are not always going to go your way as a church leader. No good being self-willed. You're going to have to admit you're wrong. And the self-pleasing can't. 2 Peter 2 verse 10 describes false teachers as self-willed. I spent longer on that one this evening. I want you to see what Paul says and why I think he says it. If you can't manage the church, or if you can't manage the church, if you can't manage your family, and you can't manage yourself, you're to be a man under authority, not self-willed. Secondly, and of course it leads on in a sense, not quick-tempered, not being prone to anger. The dictionary said irascible. I didn't know what that meant, so I put down here irritable. Irritable. We're not to be soon angry. The elder is not to be one who's aroused to anger. He must have his anger under control. Not repressed or suppressed, but is a man under authority. Having an explosive temper makes a man unfit to work with others. It often rubs off with those that he's working with. An explosive temper stirs up dissension. A short fuse is not an attribute for an elder. Partly because an elder is a difficult and demanding person who's obliged to minister to other difficult and demanding people. And the temptation is to become irritable and impatient. There's another subtle temptation too, and that's to use your anger to intimidate or to control others. The elder's not to be self-willed, not to be quick-tempered, but as we read elsewhere, kind and patient. You see, he's a man who's got to be able to take a no and not be aroused to anger. He's also got to be a man who lets others fail in the church, as we all do as we grow, and not get angry about that either. So not quick-tempered. Thirdly, not given to wine. I understand literally this means not a brawler, not one who stays beside wine. Remember the days in which this was written? Wine, greatly diluted from what we drink today, was often the only drink to drink. Pure water was at a premium. But one who lingered beside wine was likely to become quarrelsome and insolent and overbearing. That's what the word literally means, to stay beside and turn into a brawler. I think in a sense Paul here is not saying that the man is not to be given to drunkenness, which is more obvious. It's more to do with association. He's lingering alongside the wine. Is the man known for a reputation for drinking? Today, is he a frequenter of bars and pubs and clubs? Is that his lifestyle? He's not to be addicted to wine and to that lifestyle. Not all leaders are to abstain, but all are to be temperate and moderate, as all Christians are to be. A drunken shepherd is bad news for the sheep and an opportunity for the wolf. You see, again, it's about appetites which must be controlled. The elder needs to know when to leave. I spent 2 or 3 years in stockbroking. The people that I mixed with, and I was one of them, we never knew when to leave. That was one of the great tragedies about us. Lunchtime began at 2. The lady on the switchboard got a bit cross at 1:15. Prone to temper at 2 o'clock. By 4:45, she was very cross with us. And she had every right to be. We didn't know when to leave. It's about being in control of appetite. That leads on, number 4, to not being violent, literally not a striker, not one apt to strike, to be quarrelsome and violent. The elder is not to be one who settles disputes with fists or other violent ways. Seems fairly logical and reasonable to me. Not quick-tempered, resorting to physical violence. Why not? Because a man must be able to handle things with a cool mind and a gentle spirit, because not everybody's going to agree all the time. It's also interesting because many leaders, even in the church, have rather forceful dispositions. They therefore have an ability to ride roughshod over other people's sensitivities. But they're not to. They are to lead by humble example. Here particularly Paul has in mind lashing out physically, but you know some leaders can lash out verbally too. Some leaders are very combative verbally. And isn't that, again, simply an appetite to get your own way? It all comes out of not being self-willed, not being self-pleasing. Those who are good with words can often get their own way by lashing out. Great manipulators of speech. And lying behind it is often self, an appetite to get my way. Number five of the nots, and we're going to be much quicker on the pluses. Not greedy for dishonest gain or money. You see that? Verse 7. Must be blameless, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, not eager for dishonourable gain. And here again the motive in view, I believe, is greed. The elder has a right to be supported, but he's wrong to exploit that from the church in a love for money. I mean, very interesting in Uganda in January, speaking to pastors about loving the flock. That seemed to be quite a strange idea to many of them. Because they still, some of them, just see the flock as a means in which they're paid. And they said, I find that very challenging. I'm supposed to love them all. I thought I was supposed to preach a sermon and then have the collection afterwards. A lot of work still to be done. But there's a danger, you see, that if we're eager for riches, then we're open to bribery. A lover of money will be willing to say anything for personal gain. You certainly don't want to upset the rich people in your congregation because they might move on somewhere else and then the income of the church would go down. Greedy for dishonourable gain. A love of money, again, is a characteristic of false teachers. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 of this first chapter. And so we're to flee from the love of money. That can be quite subtle, can't it? In our dealings with money and with possessions, the elder is to have an integrity and an honesty. Those five things are very obvious. Five negatives relate to areas of strong temptation. I would argue of pride, of temper, of drink, of power and money, yet they all revolve around the same thing, seems to me. And that is me. It's all around me and my reputation and my agenda and me getting my own way. Whereas the elder is to be governed by the Spirit and by his word. By contrast, and we've nearly finished, look at what Paul says in verse 8. And look at the contrast. See how it seems that the heart of the knots was a self-centred life. And here's a centre in God, in Christ, and in his people. Completely different direction of life. Number one, the bishop who's to be blameless is to be hospitable. Hospitable. Now again, what did that mean in the days in which Paul wrote to Titus? Well, it meant primarily being a friend to, or being kind to, or a lover of, strangers. It didn't firstly mean welcoming fellow church members. To be hospitable in this century was to provide lodgings primarily for travelling Christians. So it was a hospitality which extended to strangers and outcasts. It was an open door for those in need, not a loaded table for your friends. Properly offered, this shows, of course, a generous and an outward heart. It's in contrast to the selfish heart. Here's something centred on the needs of others and an open door. And we know that elsewhere in the Bible, Peter encourages us all, as Paul does the church at Rome, to practice hospitality without grumbling. To have an outward heart, a giving heart, to be generous and non-discriminatory. You don't just have your favourite people round for a meal. You'd have an open door for those in need. That was to be the mark of a bishop. Secondly, notice another positive. From being a lover of friends and strangers, he's also to be a lover of what is good. Again, it's an outward direction. An upward and an outward focus of the man's heart. The man is to be a lover of goodness, a lover of what is good. He's to foster virtue, he's to love virtue. He's to seek to promote wholesome humanity and gracious godliness. even if everybody else derides him for being squeaky clean. Whatever's noble, whatever's good, whatever's praiseworthy, these are the things which are to occupy the mind of the bishop. Faith is to lead to goodness and godliness. And so the man should be a man who surrounds himself with good things and loves good things, wholesome things. He should have an appetite for them, an enthusiasm for them. Ask yourself, what does the man surround himself with? He's to be a lover of that which is good. Thirdly, he's to be sober-minded. That actually means having a sane mind, or it might even mean having a staid mind. Oh, what a dreadful word that is today in 2010, to have a staid mind. Well, that's what the elder or the bishop needs, a steadfast mind. It means that in his mind he's to have a sober, sensible judgment and a disciplined lifestyle. He's not to be given to wild and foolish ideas. He's to be a man who's evidently under the authority of God and his word. I'd even suggest here that in being sober-minded he is, rightly understood, to be high-minded, to have in mind the things of God. He's to be a man who's serious about spiritual things, right-minded. A man whose thoughts are largely delivered from the mundane. A man with something of a sure and steady wisdom, a disciplined wisdom. Level-headed, not swayed by impulse or fluctuating emotions. Again, that's self, isn't it? He's not to be self-willed, he's to be self-controlled. He's to be sober-minded. Submissive to the truth of God's word. And that's the word which is used in verse 8, chapter 2, verses 2, 5, 6 and 12, translated in the NIV as self-controlled, here as sober-minded. I'd argue that such a man is evidently a man who's full of the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit and of his word. These things are to mark out the bishop. Fourthly, he must be just or equitable, or fair. He must be generous in his dealings with others and have a straightness in his dealings with people from whatever their background is. Again, you shouldn't be able to point an accusing finger at the man because of the way he deals with different people. In his dealings, he is to be just. And he's to deal justly with people not simply for his own reputation, but for the good of those that he deals with and for the honour and glory of God. So he's to be outward, hospitable, a lover of what's good, sober-minded, just, and two more. He's to be holy, and he is to be self-controlled or temperate. And that means that the man is to be holy and devout in his attitude towards God. He's to be evidently a man who's dedicated to God, who, as much as is able to be discerned, lives a life which is pure and undiluted, free from any clear blemish of sin. Godward in his living. Set apart for God. That's the main inclination and direction of his life, and you know it. He's to be holy. And lastly, he's to be, the word is translated here, self-controlled. It could be temperate. Again, it means he's possessed of a mastery of himself. He's strong and stout in exercising self-control, which means that he's someone who has been taught by grace to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts while living soberly, righteously and godly in this present age, which we shall come on to in chapter 2 and verse 12. A man with a right use of God-given powers, demanding that he uses those gifts under the authority and direction of God the Holy Spirit. Temperate, self-controlled. Notice that this comes last in the list of Christian virtues, as it does in the fruit of the Spirit. It's an appropriate climax, and we've moved from not being self-willed to being self-controlled. And what the elder must be, we all should be. here a man in control of his appetites, of his actions, of his moods, of his desires. These things are, by the grace of God, to be ordered of God. It just struck me, belatedly, this afternoon, that Titus had been left in Crete to set in order the things that were lacking. And the things in the church to be set in order, he needed to appoint men for whom things were set in order. That their moods, that their desires, that their appetites, that their words, that their actions themselves, by the grace of God, had been set in order, though these men would not be perfect. For the church to be set in order requires that the leadership are men who themselves have been set in order. William Hendrickson says, "Here is a man who must be master of himself, possessing the moral strength to curb or master his own sinful drives and impulses, having power over these things by the Holy Spirit who dwells within him." That's the list. That's the well-rounded picture of men who are very much out of fashion today, not only in the world, but also, sadly, in the church. Here is a well-rounded picture of men who are boring to this world of novelty. Even to the church today, or many churches, the more important question is, well, is he amusing or attractive? Is he amusing or attractive? And the Apostle Paul says that he must be these things, and he mustn't be the others. And these are the things which all elders must be. So let's pray for elders. In one sense, I go back to what I said. They're reasonable things, aren't they? They're logical things. One way, they're not over-demanding and unrealistic. We find them demanding because of our sinful hearts. Let's pray for church leaders. Give ourselves to praying for them, that they be the men that God says they must be. Let's pray for men too, because these are the things that men should aspire to, desire in their hearts. And the church desperately needs such men in the West, in this our day and generation. And thirdly, here is an example which, if lived out, is an example which we are to follow. Because we've all come as Christians to a knowledge of the truth, as Paul says, which is to lead to godliness. So in closing, as we come to the Lord's table this evening, can I just ask you, as I've asked myself, as I hope you'd imagine in preparation, what's the orientation, the direction, the inclination of your life? Is it centred on self? Is it centred on your agenda, your name, your title, what you do? By the grace of God, may it be centred on God and on others. May it be a life where self has been and continues to be dislodged, where all of our appetites and actions and moods and desires are set in order by the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who's redeemed us. For here do we not see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Not my will, but thine be done."